Almighty, eternal, everlasting Father, God of all grace, and God of all mercy. We confess this morning, Father, our sin, our rebellion, our transgressions, our following so hard after this world, and even the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. We confess that we seldom acknowledge, affirm, or even confess just how profoundly sinful and broken that we are. Even this prayer is a testimony of your lavish grace. For without your grace, none of us would even call upon your name, Father. So convince us, I pray, again this morning. Convince us of the beauty and the glory and the awe of your amazing grace. Would you, Father, would you cause us, your people, to not be tossed by every emotion or crushed by every temptation, but instead help us, Father, see that we can stand with confidence in your abiding grace, your great and immeasurable grace that we receive because of the kindness of Jesus Christ toward us. We ask these things in your Son's most blessed and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are right smack dab in the middle of a 5-part series. Throughout the month of October, 5 Sundays in October, we're in the third Sunday, and we are looking at the 5 solas or alones of the Reformation's 5 pillars, the 5 major truths that shaped and created the parameters for the church to break away from the Roman Catholic Church and to foster, launch the Protestant Reformation. And so these 5 truths, as I've mentioned them each Sunday, we're going to go through them again this morning real quickly just to give you a heading. The first Sunday in October, we looked at Scripture alone and noticed that Scripture was the source by which we receive a picture and a clarity of who Christ is. Second truth is in Christ alone. So the first truth is from Scripture alone. The second truth is in Christ alone. And then this morning we're going to be looking at by grace alone. So you have arrived this morning. You're here because of God's grace. And it's going to be a glorious, white-hot center of the gospel message is that God has saved us by grace alone. And so we're going to be looking at this truth this morning. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at through faith alone. And then finally, the last Sunday in October, we'll be considering together God's glory alone. So Scripture, Christ, grace, which will be today, faith, and God's glory. And as I mentioned to you before, these 5 pillars of the Reformation are not what's typically been called the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, that's not these 5. These 5 are the overarching truths of what has been understood as the Reformation. But I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago that the 5 points of Calvinism actually is found within this particular doctrine, and that is by grace alone. So we're going to hit that briefly this morning, just so you'll know that there's a distinction there, and we're going to be considering that together. So we turn our hearts and our attention to the Scriptures. Why? Because in the Scriptures, we have the only reliable source of seeing and glorifying Christ, because it's only in Christ alone that we can be saved. So we look to Scriptures, and there alone can we find Christ in all of His splendor and all of His glory. And once we see Christ in all of His splendor and all of His glory, we have to acknowledge that there's nothing we can do to get to Him. There's no ability for us to approach Him, no desire in us that wants Him except for the grace of God that works in us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be considering by grace alone. This is the basis of our salvation, where Scripture was the source of our salvation. Christ is the object of our salvation. Grace is the basis of our salvation. So by grace alone. And many of us know this truth more by a song that many of us grew up hearing and that we're going to hear this morning, a song by the title of Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote this song. And at the beginning of this song, it says, Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. This morning we find in our text, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, probably the most concentrated treatment of God's saving grace in all of Scripture. Verses 1 through 10 clearly portrays for us, shows us, displays to us this amazing grace that we so often sing about. And what's interesting is that this is the third of several, or this is the third of two others, very long sentences in this letter of Ephesians. Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, therefore it's called Ephesians. And Paul didn't actually write out a lot of his letters. What he did was he spoke them, and he had one to transcribe for him and to actually write it out for him. And what we have here in verses 1 through 10 is an English teacher's nightmare, because it is one sentence. It's almost as if he got going about the grace of God and about the astounding nature of the grace of God, and he never paused or stopped or hesitated. He just kept getting more and more worked up as he was going through and speaking this truth. It just continued and continued and continued. He never paused one moment, but he let the glories of this truth, of amazing grace, of grace alone, to soar to its heights, never pausing once. And so this morning, as we look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we're going to be looking at this grace. We're going to be considering this grace that so gripped Paul that he spoke it all in one sentence. And it so gripped Paul that we find that you can hardly find a page in our Bibles that he was the author of, that he doesn't speak of this grace and commend this grace. It's absolutely vital and central to all of Paul's teaching and what he tells us as his people, as God's people, to pursue and to look to and to trust in this grace of God. It is my prayer this morning that we, because so many of us heard that song that I just read earlier, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and we've lost some of that, haven't we? The sweetness and the treasure and the glory and the grandeur of God's grace has long become dusty in our hearts and in our minds. And so my prayer this morning isn't just that you will be able to understand this passage a little better, but my prayer this morning is that if we go through verses 1 through 10, that your heart will be reminded again of the grandeur and glory of the grace of God. And that when you sing this song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that you will have that same fervor that Paul had. Let's ask that the Lord will give us a taste of that fervor that Paul had when he was dictating this to his scribe, and that we may resonate, we may revel in this grace. So this morning we need to understand this grace better. I believe that's why we are not reveling in it as we should. And so Paul here is describing this grace of God, and he describes it in three different ways. He describes it in three different aspects of God's grace. And so these are the points for us this morning as we look at verses 1 through 10. First, I want you to notice in point number 1, grace alone is essential grace. Essential grace. This is verses 1 through 3. Grace alone is essential. It's essential grace, verses 1 through 3. Number two point, grace alone is extravagant grace. Extravagant grace, verses 4 through 7. It's essential grace. Grace alone is extravagant grace. He describes this for us here in verses 4 through 7. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to see from our text this morning that grace alone is external grace. External grace, verses 8 through 10. Essential grace, verses 1 through 3. Extravagant grace, verses 4 through 7. And then external grace, verses 8 through 10. We couldn't be any closer to the white hot center of the gospel message this morning. So my prayer is that the Lord will help us see anew and afresh His grace. And what we mean when we sing of grace, think of all the songs that are in the Christian heritage that don't just have grace in them, but in the very title there's grace in them, right? So much of Our hearts are to be turning and lingering upon these truths of what the grace of God is. So let's look first at the grace alone is essential. It's essential, verses 1 through 3. We need to understand that the grace of God, first and foremost, is necessary, essential. It's vital for us to have a right understanding of how we are to stand before the Lord. And this is really the issue. Or how are we going to stand before the Lord? Well, the first thing we need to understand is it is absolutely vital and necessary. It's essential indeed for us to see this grace of God. Why? And the reason you know why is because we're sinners, right? We know that. We're sinners. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. I believe we forget or we minimize and we wrongly evaluate just how devastating the effects of sin are in our hearts and in our lives. We forget how profoundly broken we really are. And so what Paul begins with this morning in verses 1 through 3 is he shows us the essential nature of this grace by first describing to us just how broken we are, just how much has sin affected you and me, our hearts. How is it that it's affected us? Verse 1 says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, when we evaluate or we gauge our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, our own evil, our own hearts, we are not apt to gauge them according to the standard of God's Word. I'd much rather gauge or evaluate my sinfulness in light of that person sitting beside you. Right? Wouldn't you rather do that? I'd much rather gauge my sinfulness in light of others that are around me and try to measure up to that standard. But God tells us, Paul tells us, that that's not where we should measure our standard of sinfulness and where we are in light of who God is. But instead, Paul says that we are dead. In other words, we are without any ability or resources to get to God. What can a dead person do? What do they have to offer to make themselves better? What does a dead person have to offer to make themselves better? You see, Paul is making the point extremely clear right out of the chute in verse 1. He's saying that we were all dead. We had no abilities, no resources. Now we see this inability, we see this deadness described, and he's saying your deadness can be explained in three different ways. And so we see here in verses 2 and 3 how he's describing this deadness. So notice with me first. He's saying that one is dead because of his or her actions. And this is clear in verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice these actions. In which you once walked. Do you see that? That's activities. In other words, your deadness is evident by the way you live, by the way you walk each and every day. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And that's Satan himself. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so what Paul is saying here is that you are sinners and you're dead because of your actions. Now, this is how most of us understand our sinfulness. When we think of sin, we think primarily and forthright, we think of our actions. And we all know that given our actions alone, there will be plenty of evidence to prove that we're not right with God. That we've been separated from God. Because of our actions. But notice with me, if you will, that Paul goes on. He doesn't just stop there and say, you're dead because of your walking, because of your two things, following after the course of this world. Second thing, following in the prince of the power of the air. He's not saying it's not just your actions, but he goes on, and this is point number two. Point number two says, one is dead not just because of his actions, but also because of what he thinks and feels. It says in verse 2, in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Now, how do we once live? Well, we lived in this deadness, but what did it look like? Verse 3 says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Do you see how that's internal? Carrying out the desires of the body. You see how that's inside of us? That's not something that's outside of us. And the mind. And that's definitely inside of us, our thinking. What Paul's saying here is this, is that our deadness goes far deeper than just our actions. We're not just dead because of the things we do, brothers and sisters, but our deadness exists because of what's inside of us. Our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our passions, even what our thinking is doing is broken profoundly by these trespasses and sins. And so we're dead not only because of what we do, but we're dead also because of our wicked hearts, our selfish desires, our sinful thoughts, our evil passions. We know this is true. We know that our sin is far deeper than just the things that we do. And you and I are very good at concealing that which is inside of us. But it does still indeed underscore the depth of our sinfulness. But that's not where Paul stops. He says that our deadness doesn't just reveal itself in our actions. It doesn't just reveal itself in our passions and our desires, what's inside of us. But he goes on and he says at the end of verse 3, he says, "And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Our sin is not just outside of us, our actions. Nor is our sin just inside of us, our ambitions. Listen, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying here that sin is who we are. It's who we are by nature. We are sinners. Now get this straight. We are sinners, not just people that sin. Does that make sense? Do you see how that's profoundly different? If we're just people that sin, then all we need to do is have our lives cleaned up. But if we are at heart, by very nature, sinners, in other words, the reason we sin is because we're sinners, not the other way around. We did not become sinners when we sinned. Hope you're following me here. Sin is a part of our very nature. This deadness is far more profound than anything we could ever imagine or think apart from seeing it in scriptures. We are dead and unable to do anything, desire anything that would cause us to come into a right relationship with God. There's nothing in us, nothing available to us that will cause us to rise up out of our deadness and to help ourselves, to do anything good. We're unable to do anything that would please God. We must become something different than what our very natures proclaim about us. We must become what Scripture says. We must become new creatures, right? 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's what we need. We need to be yanked out of our deadness and our sinfulness and our sinful nature into this new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is what grace does, brothers and sisters. What's at stake here? What's at stake at understanding how profoundly we are broken in verses 1 through 3? Why does Paul start here when he's talking about something as glorious as grace? Because this biblical truth of our understanding of what sin truly is, grace itself is at stake in understanding this. If we are not so bad, then grace will never be amazing. Does that make sense? Grace will never woo us. It will never captivate our hearts if all grace does is help our otherwise pretty good life. Does that make sense? You see, grace, if it has come only to help us or to improve our already okay lives, you will never come to declare that grace alone can save. If you do not genuinely see your sin as making you dead, and that you are in fact by nature dead, it's not biblical grace that is a grace that is just helpful. You see, this is what the Roman Catholic Church believed. This is what we believe so often. That we have pretty good lives with a lot of really good aspects, and God swoops in and He gives us this grace to kind of smooth over the cracks, to help us with all of our hard spots, to jump in and to fix the stuff that we're not quite as good at as everybody else is. This is exactly the doctrine of Rome, of the Roman Catholic Church. It understood grace as being helpful. In fact, in most of the catechisms, it speaks of grace as elevating us to God. In other words, we've gotten so far, but we need grace to help us get a little further to get where God wants us to be. In other words, grace is there to prop us up, to support us, to make us better, to make us improved. Do you see that if we understand grace in this way, then our sin problem is not really the problem? You see, our sin becomes an inconvenience. Sin messes with us and interrupts our otherwise really good lives that we're making for ourselves. Sin really annoys us and bothers us. However, this biblical understanding of sin drives us to confess that we're absolutely unable to do anything, and we don't just need help. We need saving. Do you see how until we're willing to acknowledge the absolute inability that we have before God, grace and its essential, it's being essential and necessary for us, we will never declare it. We are dead and in need to be made alive. When this truth sinks in, we will begin to see grace, grace alone, as amazing and glorious. And we will say in our hearts, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So first, brothers and sisters, if we're going to understand and if we're going to begin letting this grace to cause us to be in awe again, we need to come back to the very clear doctrine and teaching that we have absolutely no ability before God to please Him in any way. We're broken in our actions. We're broken in our attitudes and in our hearts. We're broken by our very nature. We do not need a helper. We need a Savior. And grace is essential. Is absolutely vital for us to have any kind of standing with God. So first, grace alone is essential grace. Verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 7, notice with me, grace alone is extravagant grace. Extravagant grace. Verse 4. Now that we understand the essential grace that Paul is describing here, we turn now to the extravagant grace. Let me say it this way, and then we'll start into the passage. And hopefully this will set the tone for us. And some of you need to hear this, and you need to let this be rubbed into your soul this morning. And here it is. There is more grace in God than there is sin in you. That is a truth that will stun you, and it will cause you to be speechless. And you thinking to yourself, well, Shane, I'm not sure if you know just what goes on in my heart and in my head and in my life. No, there's more grace in God than there's sin in any one of you. God's grace can and does triumph over the chief of sinners. We can only see how extravagant God's grace is in light of our sinfulness. You see, this description in verses 1 through 3 gives us a pretty realistic understanding of who each and every one of us, who we are outside of Christ. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's a gloomy picture in verses 1 through 3 of absolute the inability of anyone to be able to approach a holy God. And yet what we find here in our passage is that Paul is making this so very clear, and then he makes the contrast. It's as if when you go to a jeweler and you have this diamond that you have, and the jeweler lays out the black velvet cloth and then puts the diamond on it. Why? So that the contrast will bring out the beauty and the grandeur of that diamond. Paul here is laying out the black velvet and saying in verses 1 through 3, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're by nature a sinner. And then he lays this diamond of God's grace onto the velvet in verse 4 and says, But God. What an astounding contrast. but God being rich in mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is God's goodness toward those who are absolutely ravaged and dead. You know, you never ask for mercy, do you? Nobody does. You plead for mercy. You cry out for mercy. You don't ask for mercy. Mercy is not something you do in passing. It's not something you ask for. Oh, yeah, God, I need some mercy. No, if you genuinely need mercy, it is consuming your thoughts and your attention. It says here that God, but God, being rich in what? In this mercy, this goodness that he is showing, that he's displaying, that he's pouring out on those who are ravaged and dead. And here's the question that we must ask. Follow with me. Look at your text in verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4, and I want to begin asking these questions because this is vital for us to get this understanding of our passage here. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy is being displayed to those who are dead. Why did he show us this mercy? Why did God love us? Well, it must have been because he looked on us and saw that we were so pitiful, right? I mean, God knows that we are verses 1 through 3. He knows we're. So he looked on us and he said, I'm going to show pity upon them. Look how pitiful. They are unable to do anything. They're just wallowing in their sin. They're not able to do anything for anyone. And they're seeking all kinds of things that are not noble and trustworthy. Is that why God loved us? No. Maybe it was because we were groping around and searching for help and we kept crying out. We didn't know where to look, but we were crying out, Lord, somebody, something, somehow help us. Is that why God saves us? Is that why God loves us? No. Grace, when it's biblical grace, comes only, look with me, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. That needs to land on us. That needs to land on us, brothers and sisters. There is nothing that we were doing that caused God to love us. There was nothing that we contributed. Let me show you so that we can. Well, okay, so he loved us, and then he initiated that love for us. And then that made us look to him and cry out to him and clean up our lives and say, yes, Lord, you looked to us. You did that. You loved us. So now I'm going to do everything I can to. No, no. Verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And then it goes on. Yes, and then he loved me. And then I went forward and was faithful. No, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were rebels. This isn't a picture of someone trying to clean up their lives and then God decided to love them. This isn't a picture of someone groping around in their pity and in their horror and just understanding their deadness and saying there's nothing good, everything's awful, and God loves us in the midst of that because of that. No. God's grace towards you is amazingly extravagant. And it had nothing to do with you, with your efforts, with your ability, with your knowledge, with your coming to him, with where you lived, who you are, how you feel, what position you were in. It had nothing to do with any of that. Why? Because it's grace. Grace came even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now that he's found us and loved us as rebels, now we can start contributing. We can start doing stuff for God now. Notice what our passage does. In verse 5, his rich mercy, his great love. Do you see these words that are being used to show how extravagant God is? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it doesn't turn now in verse 5 to talk about what we did for God. I want verse 5 and verse 6 to captivate your heart and have no idea how to do it other than to ask God for his grace to do this in your heart. because of his rich mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. While we were in absolute rebellion and obstinance to our holy, thrice holy God, he made us alive together with Christ. He brought us to life. He gave us life in our deadness. He looked upon the corpse of our hearts and said, come alive. He regenerated us. He caused the Spirit to quicken us and to awaken us to his very glory and grandeur. It says, made us alive together with Christ. It says in verse 6, he didn't just do that, but he goes on and says, and he raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, with him, the Father, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We should be speechless. What a wondrous love this is. What an amazing grace this is. The Father made us alive in Christ. He raised us up with Christ. The Father seated us with himself in Christ in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, there's only one thing that we can trumpet at this point. And it is right there in the middle of our passage at the end of verse 5. By grace, you and I have been saved. By grace. By favor that is not our own. By nothing that we have done. It is grace. And God loved us. And he knows you. Isn't that amazing? He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your feelings. He knows your attitude. He knows your actions. And he loved you. And he raised you up. And he seated you with him. Where? In the heavenly places. All of these verbs speak of what the Lord is doing even now. When he saves us, this is what he's doing. This isn't something he's going to do necessarily just in the future. That's not what's being spoken of here. In our passage, it says, he made us alive right now together. And it goes on, it says, with Christ. And he raised us up. So we're now raised with Christ. And we're seated with the Father and with Christ in the heavenly places. Even now, we're to live as those who have a heavenly home. And that aim and that end. The Roman Catholic Church thought of grace as a substance that they could advertise, and that they could sell, that they could negotiate with, and that they could peddle. Do you see how easy it is for the Church of Rome? See how easy it is for us to begin treating the grace of God like it's some substance that God is holding back? God really doesn't want to be gracious to you. He just has to every once in a while. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that grace is not a substance. Grace is God's astounding, breathtaking favor towards sinners like you and me. That's what grace is. It's his favor. Now, if we understand grace biblically, how do we get to the point where we're peddling it? Where we're negotiating with it. Where we're using it as something that we can have leverage against someone else with. We do it. It's in our hearts. That's why we're so broken. Instead, grace is the favor of God. How dare we use the favor of God as an instrument to make people do what we want? And we so often do. Some of the churches that I know that have grace in their name seem to be some of the most graceless churches I know. The church is made up of every person in there has a list of all the things they're not supposed to do as a Christian. And then they put all those lists together and they're really righteous, they think. And they call themselves Grace Baptist Church for some reason, right? It has nothing to do with grace. Grace is God's favor. God's extraordinary, breathtaking favor towards sinners like you and me. Do you see how extravagant grace is? And how we can so easily cheapen it and even repudiate true grace if we make it something that's common and ordinary and everyday? You see, the reason we're not astounded and shocked by grace anymore is because we think it's something that's very common. It's something that just kind of, it's everywhere and everything and in all places. No, grace is unique. It's extravagant and it's being poured out upon us. It's a precious, precious thing. It's the very favor of God. Grace is extravagant and glorious. Grace is not, brothers and sisters, just made us neutral. And this is important for us to understand as well. Grace, when God gives us his grace, he doesn't bring us back to being now this clean vessel that now has to start working really good in order to do good things for God. In other words, that's where Adam was. Adam in the garden was neutral before God. He had no sin, but yet he had no righteousness either, because he had not lived before God righteous. Grace doesn't bring us back to Adam. Grace does much more than that. When grace is given to his people, when God shows us his favor in Christ, in the person of Christ, this is where do we see grace? We see it in Christ. And when we look to Christ, we not only see the removal and the payment of our sin in the person of Christ when he died on the cross, but Christ also gives us a full life of righteousness so that when we stand before God, we're not just clean and pure, but we're absolutely righteous and ravishing to our God and Father. He sees us as righteous because of Christ. So this grace, it says in our passage, brings us to the very throne room of God before his thrice perfect holiness and causes us to be seated with him in Christ. Do you see that there at the end of verse 7? Excuse me, at the end of verse 6? Romans 5:17 says it this way. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. That's speaking of Adam. So one man's trespass caused death to reign throughout all of humanity because of one man, Adam. Listen to what Romans 5:17 says. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more, did you hear that? Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, what Christ does for us when we look to him and when we receive this grace isn't just bring us back to Adam, but he makes us fully and absolutely righteous before the Father so that we can be seated with him in the heavenly places. He does not bring us back to the point where Adam stood, but it's covered us through the entire journey, brothers and sisters. This grace that saves us, hear this, will bring us to the end. This grace that was begun in you will take you all the way home. This grace that before the foundations of the world, the Lord elected some to eternal life, that grace that would save them at one point in time, is a grace that will take them all the way to the time of glorification in the future. This grace is lavish. It's extravagant. What's the obvious response of this extravagant, lavish grace to those who begin to understand it? Well, it's praise. Do you see this in verse 7? If we understand grace rightly and how extravagant and lavish it is, it says in verse 7, so that, all of this is done, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The right and appropriate response to the extravagant, lavish grace of God is praise, is adoration, so that his name will be renowned from now and into eternity. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace alone will ravish you when you see that God's grace is abundantly extravagant, not just ordinary, mundane, and common, but it's abundantly extravagant. And when we look to Jesus and we trust Christ and what he did on the cross, we possess grace. we have grace. Point number three, grace is not only essential, grace is also extravagant. But finally, what we need to see is that grace that stands alone is also a grace that's external. That's external. My prayer is that this will prompt our admiration and our further esteem of this grace of God. Notice with me that here in verse 8, as we look at verses 8 through 10, Paul is actually coming back to a phrase that he used earlier, right? He does this often. He gets worked up, and he mentions a phrase, and then he goes off on a tangent, and then he realizes, wait a minute, I mentioned the phrase, now I've got to go back and begin explaining it. So earlier in verse 5, he makes the comment at the end of verse 5, by grace you've been saved. And then he talks about all the beautiful benefits of being made alive. That is, we were raised in Christ, we're seated with Christ, so that at the coming ages we might know and show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. And now he comes back in verse 8 and he goes, okay, now I need to get back to my point I was making earlier, and that is that by grace you've been saved. That by grace you've been saved. The point, brothers and sisters, here is that the grace of God is the basis, is the ground, is the foundation for our salvation. It says here, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Through faith. Now, I'm not going to talk about through faith today, because next Sunday we're going to have a whole sermon on through faith alone, and we're going to be looking at that together. But the idea here is, it says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved and through faith. And then it says, and this, and that this is actually speaking of both the grace and the faith. Both of these things, both of these things are not something that we do on our own, but it's a gift from God. These are gifts from God. The point here is this: if you're a mathematical person, you can think of it in this equation. Here's the equation that we need to understand as we think of this grace that's external of us. Grace plus nothing equals salvation. That's the equation. That's the point that Paul here is clearly trying to make. Grace plus nothing equals salvation. And so he's making this point, and he's saying that we need to understand that grace is not something you find inside your own heart. Nor is grace predicated or dependent upon our own works or efforts or anything that we do to try to make ourselves pleasing before God. No, all of salvation, from election in eternity past to glorification in the future, all of it is based and grounded in grace and nothing else. Nothing that we do. Instead, we see here that our text is seeking to make plain. Paul's trying to make plain here by saying that grace, it says here, is a gift. Is a gift. And he goes on, he says, a gift is easy for any of us to understand. When we receive a gift, it's not something that we've worked for, if it's a gift. He goes on in verse 9, he says, not a result of works, and therefore we have no room to boast. In other words, our ground, our foundation, our basis for our salvation is in grace, not as a result of one's good deeds or good behavior or trying hard or really meaning to make it better. When salvation has come, nothing in you is what made it happen. Brothers and sisters, you and I are constantly fighting this battle. This week, you've been more convinced that God is less pleased with you because of your diligence or lack of diligence. You're convinced that God's either more or less pleased with you, that your standing before God is completely dependent on whether you've done your time with the Lord or not, or whether you've treated people nicely, or whether you've had good days, or whether you've felt saved. That's a wreck of a world to live in. Abandon that heresy. Nothing in you is the basis for your salvation. Nothing that can be whipped up or stirred up in you is a basis for your salvation. Call me at 3 in the morning, I don't feel saved. I don't. You don't feel saved, I'm assuming. But my salvation is not based on what's inside of me. It's not about Jesus being in my heart, as much as we've learned that as little children. It's about Jesus hanging on the cross and me trusting in that. Does that make sense? We can't trust in what we're doing, how we're performing. That's how God has called us to live among one another, to be responsible and love one another and care for one another and lean into one another's lives and be faithful in that regard. But when we come to God, we treat Him the same way. I've got to do all this stuff or God's not going to be happy with me. That's anti-gospel. That's not what Scripture says. If we live that way, we have something to boast for. Some of you had pretty good weeks this week. Things have been good. But 2 weeks ago, it was trash, wasn't it? It was horrible, right? Or whatever. Isn't it glorious that our salvation is fixed in heaven? Not because of something that's inside of us or something that's around us, but because of what God has done outside of us, external from us. He said, I'm going to show him or her favor. And you know what our responsibility to that is? Trust it. Trust it. Place our faith in the strong assurance of God's grace. Can God save you? That's the question. Can what Jesus did on the cross save you? That's the question. Do you believe it can? Or do you believe you need to add something to that? That's the very difference between the gospel and what's being pawned as the gospel in so many churches. The gospel is this. You're saved because of what God has done for you in Christ 2,000 years ago. Trust it. That's the gospel. Grace alone, brothers and sisters, saves. It's free. It is unmerited. It's extravagant. However, this radical grace that is free and extravagant and has nothing to do with us, when we begin explaining it this way, people get worried, right? The way he's talking, this is gonna start mayhem. If it's all of grace and nothing of me, absolutely free, all of God, nothing in us kind of grace, then we're going to start treating sin lightly. We're going to start living all kinds of different ways. Shane is giving people an opportunity to live any way they want to now. It's all grace. Well, when we begin describing grace that way, we know we're on a right footing because Paul himself described grace this way, and he came right back in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul himself had people wondering, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. If you're speaking this freely of grace, then you're going to let the doors are going to swing open and people are going to do whatever they want to. Paul says, wait a minute. If you're understanding grace rightly, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying that when grace, the freeness and extravagance of grace, is truly let loose, it will cause us, as it speaks of in verse 10, it will cause us to see ourselves as beautiful workmanship of the Father. We see even here that when this essential, extravagant, external grace is truly understood, it will fuel and motivate our obedience and good works. But get this very important distinction and nail this one down, because this one will constantly be something you have to be clear in your head about. Grace is the root and the basis of our salvation. Good works is the fruit and the result of one who is saved. Those are vastly different and they need to be constantly made clear. Grace is the root and the basis of our salvation. Good works are the fruit and the result of all of those who are saved. Let me say it this way. Grace unites you with Christ, and your union with Christ never budges. It never equivocates. It never goes up or down. So your union with Christ is established upon grace. Your communion with Christ fluctuates according to your faithfulness or disobedience. But you never lose your union with Christ. It's only your communion with Christ that fluctuates. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction that we need to be very clear on here? I hope you can see here in verse 10 where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." I hope you can see here the radical nature of this grace. In verse 1, it says that we were dead, where? In our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And we're by nature children of wrath. But now, in this verse, in our verse in verse 10, it says, because of God's glorious grace, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you see the contrast? You see what's happening? Instead of in sin, we are now in Christ. Instead of being dead, we are now workmanship. Instead of following the world and the prince of the power of the air, we are now created for the purpose of good works. Because of grace. Grace alone. Just so you will not take even our works for credit. Because some of us may think, okay, now we've got the opportunity to be saved. Now we can take some works for credit. You need to understand that Paul then takes us here and he says that we are his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus for good works. And then he uses this phrase, which God prepared beforehand. In other words, before you were even born, God had prepared good works for you to do. And so therefore, what are these good works? They're demonstrations of God's grace. Even his grace leads us to good works that he prepared beforehand, before we were even born. Good works are not from our own strength and will and creativity. They're from God's preordained plan for us. So let me give you at this point the five, what's called the 5 points of Calvinism, sometimes referred to. Sometimes it's called the Reformed theology, and it's specifically dealing with the doctrine of salvation. And I'm going to do these quickly, and I can explain them later if you want me to, but I'm going to do it quickly because they're all right here in verses 1 through 10. Here they are. Total depravity. Total depravity, point number 1, verses 1 through 3, dead in our trespasses and sins. We're totally depraved. Point number 2, unconditional election. Unconditional election is in verse 4, clearly shown. But God, being rich in mercy. Who did our salvation? Unconditionally, God did. But God, being rich in mercy, unconditional election. Point number 3, and this is the one that's difficult for everybody. Limited, sometimes called particular redemption or atonement. This is in verses 5 through 7. He made us alive. He made us alive. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him. This is what's called limited atonement or particular redemption, verses 5 through 7. Point number 1, total depravity. Point number 2, unconditional election. Point number 3, limited atonement. Point number 4, irresistible grace. Is there irresistible grace? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved. God saved you. He didn't make salvation possible for you with grace. He saved you when he showed you his grace. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And it says in verse 10 that these good works were prepared beforehand. So God's bringing us along, sure that we will finish the task. The last phrase that we should, according to verse 10, the last phrase there, that we should walk in them. Do you see that? That we should walk in them concludes this portion of the text and creates a bookend for our text this morning. We started without grace and therefore walking in trespasses and sins. Now that we have received grace from God, he says we can walk in good works that our God has prepared for us before time. Thus, we must conclude that grace radically changes our lives. And our very way of life, our walk, will be so radically changed that we live in perfect and glorious union with Christ, not based on what we feel like in any given day or how much we've done good or bad in the last week or how many right choices we have made or how many really bad choices that we've made, but instead we stand before our thrice holy God by grace and we walk each day by grace. What does the... Have you ever read the very last verse in our Bibles? The very last verses in our Bibles is Revelation 22:21. And it says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints." The final word is that John is telling his church is no matter how difficult or hard it may be, the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with all the saints. And the grace of the Lord Jesus will cause us not only to live our lives, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will one day cause us to arrive in our heavenly home. Will it not? To us, grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far. And brothers and sisters, it is grace that will lead us home. Let us pray.